you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I was born in Lowell, Massachusetts, a city about 25 miles northwest of Boston. And when you're born in Boston, you have like no choice but to be a Red Sox fan. And in the summertime, every night at 7:05, pretty much every night at 7:05, I would go over to my grandfather's house. His name's Beep. And we would eat popcorn, and we'd drink Fresca. I don't even know if they still make Fresca. But I guess it's a New England thing. But we'd eat popcorn, we'd drink Fresca, and we would watch our beloved Boston Red Sox. Unfortunately, though, being a Red Sox fan was really never fun. In fact, it was a nightmare because of the curse of the Bambino. If you're not a baseball fan, you're probably wondering what the curse of the Bambino is. It's basically the curse of Babe Ruth. You see, Babe Ruth began his career in 1914 as a pitcher for the Boston Red Sox. And while in the Red Sox, he helped them win three World Series. But in 1920, Ruth was sold by the Red Sox owner to the New York Yankees for $100,000. And at that time, the Red Sox had already won five World Series, the most in baseball. The Yankees had never won one. Over the next 86 years, though, the Yankees went on to win 26 World Series and the Red Sox zero. Bostonians truly believed the reason they could not win a World Series was because they were cursed. Like, seriously. They really, truly believed they were cursed. However, in 2004, the curse was finally lifted and pandemonium broke out in Boston. 3.2 million people gathered on like a 38-degree, cold, raw, rainy day in downtown Boston to celebrate their first World Series title in 86 years. Now, if you're not a Red Sox fan, you think, you know, who cares? What's the big deal? They were victorious, good for them. Let's give them a little golf clap, right? Let's move on. But lifelong Red Sox fans, get this, lifelong Red Sox fans understand the significance of that championship because the curse had been broken. And there was celebration. And what I just shared with you about the Red Sox, it's a very poor portrayal of what we're doing here this morning. But it does help us understand that when something significant happens, get that, when something significant happens, there's cause for celebration. And this morning, we're going to look at John 20. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to John chapter 20. We have some sermon notes. If you'd like those, I believe we can get those to you. Just raise your hand and we will give you some sermon notes. We look into God's Word here week after week. We love God's Word because it speaks to us and it helps us love our Savior more. But we're going to look at John 20. I'm going to share with you three reasons why we are celebrating Christ's resurrection. Three reasons why we're celebrating Christ's resurrection. Number one. First reason, he's alive despite what the critic says. That's why we're celebrating this morning. He's alive. It doesn't matter what the critic says. Look at John chapter 20. Look at verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, how many of you were looking forward to an early sunrise morning service this morning? Raise your hand. How many of you wanted that? Trying to think ahead for next year. All right, raise your hands. All right, so we have two liars. Okay. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been, get this, taken away. It was taken away. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, this is Peter and John, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. She doesn't understand what happened. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Now, if you're familiar with Peter, it's kind of hard to imagine Peter running. Not really. He's so impulsive, right? But interestingly, Peter takes off running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, this is John, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. So he got there first, but goes into the tomb second. And get this, John saw, and what's the next word? What'd he do? He believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. No big thing. Let's go home. Now, before we look at verses 1 through 10, let me just provide an overview of what's already happened. About 2 weeks prior to the crucifixion, Jesus performed the other resurrection. Do you know which other resurrection we're talking about? The resurrection of Lazarus, yeah. And that resurrection, it served as really a preview for the main event, right? You go to a concert, there's a preview before the main event. You go to a boxing match, there's a preview before the main event. Well, Lazarus' resurrection, that's just merely a preview for the main event. It's a preview to what we're really celebrating this morning in a powerful way. And following the resurrection, Jesus states these words, and he states them boldly. He says, I am. What does he say? I am what? Yeah, the resurrection and the life. He, get this, he who believes in me will never die. He will live even if he does die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You see, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, along with those words, those bold words, really, it accomplished two things. Number one, it heightened Jesus' popularity. I mean, this was an astonishing act, and it turned critics into Christians. That's what happened. People are watching Jesus, they're trying to figure this guy out, but when they see that happen, they became followers of him. In fact, about a week after the resurrection of Lazarus, what takes place? Do you remember what happens? There's the triumphal entry, right? That's actually the next account after John 11. The very first thing that John talks about after the resurrection of Lazarus is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And what did they shout? They shouted, Hosanna. What we sang this morning, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, as he enters Jerusalem. So what's going on here is because of the resurrection and because of these words, Jesus' ministry is at an all-time high after the resurrection of Lazarus. He had gained, listen, he gained the very thing the Pharisees were seeking to prevent. He gained a following. And that was not good for Jesus. So as you can imagine, this enraged the Pharisees. Jesus became public enemy number one, and Lazarus became public enemy number two. We see that in John 12. And the plot to murder Jesus was on. Of course, we know the story. The Monday leading up to the Passover, what does Jesus do? He looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. He wept because many had rejected him. He weeps on Monday. And in a righteous anger, he goes into the temple. And what does he do? He performs a second cleansing of the temple because he saw the evil, the law that had been elevated above grace and truth, and he cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, he pronounced woes on his enemies. Meanwhile, Judas was cutting a deal with the Sanhedrin to betray him. On Wednesday, Scripture is silent on Wednesday. We don't know what Jesus was doing on Wednesday. I believe it's because Christ knew. He knew what was about to take place. And I believe he loved his disciples and those who were close with him, and I believe he chose to spend one final day with those he loved. We don't know that. I think that's what's going on there. On Thursday, he gathered his disciples to the upper room, and what does he do there? He washes their feet and he institutes the Lord's Supper. Following the meal, he takes them to Gethsemane in order to pray. He knew what was about to happen, so he prays in order to prepare for what was going to take place the very next day. And while he was in the garden, he was betrayed, arrested, and escorted to his trial, which began in the early hours of Friday morning. The actual crucifixion began, most people believe, probably around 9, between 9 a.m. in the morning and 10:30. He was dead most likely by 3 o'clock that afternoon. John 19, 38 through 42 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who were silent about their commitment to Christ while he was living, they never said a thing. They were very connected. with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They never proclaimed that they were followers of Christ, and I think there's a reason why, because they were able to gather Christ's body and give him a proper burial. Now, because it was late in the day and the Sabbath began at sundown, now understand something, Sabbath begins on Friday night at sundown, it goes 24-hour period until sundown on Saturday, okay? And this, of course, was Passover week. This is leading up to the Passover, and I believe it's somewhere in Deuteronomy, it's very clear that dead bodies have to be removed during Sabbath before Passover, or there'll be a curse on the land. So they're just like hastily, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they are hastily preparing Jesus' body for burial. I mean, they had to do it quick. Because the obvious, of course, they couldn't work after sundown. Well, while they're doing this, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they're watching secretly. They're seeing Jesus' body being hastily prepared. And verse 1 tells us, though, and after that, of course, they snuck away in the darkness, right? Because they're not sure about Lazarus and Joseph Arimathea. Like, they never said that they were followers of Christ. So they're just kind of silently watching in the background. And they sneak away into the dark. But Mary Magdalene, she took note of this burial place. It was actually Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He gave his tomb to the king of earth so that he could have a proper burial. But Mary Magdalene, she sneaks away. Mary sneaks away. And in verse 1 of where we are this morning, it tells us that early Sunday morning, after the Passover or after the Sabbath had passed, and I do find it interesting, and I probably should have mentioned this, that the very hour that Christ was being crucified on Friday, that was the time in which the lambs were being slaughtered for Passover. And there's significance there. But on early Sunday morning, the Sabbath is over. It's still dark. Mary Magdalene goes to see Jesus' tomb. The other Gospels explain that three other women, Mary, Salome, and Joanna, had accompanied her. And understand something, the reason Mary was going to the tomb was she just wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. She saw all the skirmish, she saw the hasty preparation, she wanted to give him a proper burial. And when she arrived, she sees the stone that had been taken away. I love the way John puts that because he recognizes it's of God, because Matthew 28:2 tells us that a severe earthquake occurred when an angel with an appearance like lightning, that's kind of weird, an angel with an appearance like lightning descended from heaven, and he rolls the stone away, and what does he do? I sit right on this thing. He sits on it. Now, because it's still dark, when Mary Magdalene gets there, she doesn't even see the angel on the stone. The only thing she sees is an empty tomb. And verse 2 tells us that she runs to tell Peter and John. And the reason why she's running to tell Peter and John is because she fears the worst. What does she say? They have taken him. They've taken him away, and we don't know what they've done with him. I mean, she has given no thought to the resurrection. Even though Christ was with her, even though Christ told her what was going to happen, she gives no thought to the resurrection. She thinks Jesus' body has been stolen. When Peter and John hear the news that Jesus was stolen, they take off running. And they take off running so fast, they leave Mary Magdalene in the dust, because by the time she arrives back at the tomb, the two of them were already on their way home. They never saw each other. Their paths never crossed. And I find it interesting because John is on his way home celebrating because he believed, right? That's what the passage says. But if you look in Luke 24, Peter goes home wondering. John's celebrating because he knew Jesus was alive. Verse 8 tells us that he believed. He saw the grave clothes. He saw the orderly scene. He knew that Christ's body wasn't stolen, because when typical, you know, grave robbers, if they were to go in, they're not going to neatly fold the clothes and make sure everything's in order. They're stealing something. John knew. He knew his body wasn't stolen. He believed in the resurrection, but not Peter. Peter knew something significant had happened, but he did not know it was the resurrection. In Luke 24, again, it tells us that Peter just kind of went home wondering. Apparently, John and Peter are typical men, right, guys? They like to hang out with each other, but they don't talk to each other. Hey, let's go play golf. We like say six words to each other the entire, oh, nice putt. That's two of them. Only got four words left for the rest of the 18, right? But they like to hang out together, but they don't talk to each other. I mean, come on, John. I mean, help Peter out here. We know Peter's thick-headed. We know he's stubborn. Doesn't even tell Peter what had happened. He just takes off. Verse 9 goes on to explain that although John believed Jesus was alive, he did not yet understand the significance of the event. John didn't understand that Jesus fulfilled his promise. Death has been defeated. The curse of sin has been lifted. He did not realize that in this act, Christ validated who he said he was. He's the Savior of the world. And what we have to understand is it's not enough to believe in the resurrection. Maybe you're here this morning and like, yeah, it's Easter. Resurrection took place. Well, it's not enough to believe in the resurrection. You have to make the resurrection personal to you. You have to understand that Jesus lived for you. He lived for you because you are a sinner. What we said at the very beginning in Psalm 51:5, we were conceived in iniquity. We're sinners. And you've got to believe that Christ's resurrection, he lived for you. He lived a perfect life for you, and he went to the cross for you, and he died for you, and he shed his blood for you because you could not atone for your sin, and there needed to be a spotless sacrifice, and that sacrifice was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And to prove who he was and to prove that he was God, he rose in victory for you. And now when you stand before God, if you make these things personal, he will accept you into his presence. You see, if it's not personal, if what we're doing this morning is not personal, it's worthless. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead for you, all the celebration is worthless. Well, since the resurrection is essential to the gospel, critics have come up with some ridiculous arguments to prevent people from coming to Christ. And so there's these false theories of the resurrection. First is the hallucination theory. This is the idea that the disciples were so grieved by what they saw, they just kind of hallucinated. They thought they saw this, but they really didn't see it. Now, hallucinations are, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I remember one time I was coming home from college, and I was driving from Pensacola, Florida, and I was trying to make it up to the New Jersey area for a wedding. And I left at 5 o'clock Friday, and I had to be at a wedding for like 6 o'clock on Saturday. And so I was going to drive through the night. And I remember driving, okay? And I remember just drinking lots of coffee and taking lots. Back then, it was no-dos. They didn't have like the energy drinks that we have today. So I'm drinking coffee, chugging or eating no-dos like they're Tic Tacs. And I'm on the highway, and I'm telling you, I start seeing these green elephants. I knew right then I wasn't in a good spot, so I did pull over. That's not what happened to the disciples. Understand something. Hallucinations are personal, right? They're personal. It can only happen to you. What I was seeing in that moment in my car, the person next to me, this girl I was driving home, she needed a lift home to Pennsylvania. I was going to drop her off. She wasn't seeing what I was seeing because it's personal to me. And here's the deal. We know this theory is false because in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 9, 500 people saw him at one time. So down with the hallucination theory. Then you have the swoon theory. This is the idea that he wasn't really dead when they took him off the cross. He was just like in this semi-coma type state, you know. So when he was in that cold tomb, he kind of like revived. He revived with a gaping wound in his side where all the blood and water poured out, you know. Although he was dehydrated and hadn't eaten in 4 days, he was strong enough to just kind of wake up and push a stone away and walk out, right? That's what the swoon theory says. Pretty ridiculous. Of course, he did this quietly because there are two Roman guards. Then there's the apostles stole him theory. This is the oldest theory. They just figured, hey, the reason why they put the two Roman guards at the gate is because they're like, hey, this guy says he's going to rise from the dead, so we want some soldiers there, right? And so what the oldest theory is, you know, even the Jews, interestingly, the Jews never denied that Jesus was gone from the grave. Never denied that. They just said he was stolen. It's the apostle stolen theory. This is the oldest theory. And my question to this one is kind of twofold. First, why would they fake a resurrection that they didn't even believe in when it happened? Remember? Peter's left wondering. Thomas was doubting. Many of them didn't even believe it had happened. Why would they fake a resurrection that they didn't believe happened? Number two, why would they suffer martyrdom for a resurrection that never really took place? Because all the apostles minus one were killed for their faith. Why would they die for something that didn't happen? So out goes the apostle stolen theory. And there's the impersonation theory. There was like this Jesus impersonator walking around, kind of like Elvis in Vegas, right? Of the impersonation theory. And then you have the wrong tomb theory. That they got lost, you know? I guess maybe, you know, since they didn't have GPSs back then, they just couldn't find the right tomb and they got lost. And of course, there's many more foolish theories, but here's the deal. Critics seek to discredit him. But the evidence is clear. He's alive. Well, the second reason why we're celebrating this morning. He's alive despite what the critic says. Number two, he's loving despite what the culture says. Look at verses 11 through 18, because we kind of have this interpretation. Our culture says, like, Jesus is a killjoy, right? And he's not loving. He's just kind of out to get you, right? You familiar with that? I'm familiar with that. That's what our culture says. But look at verses 11 through 18, because this passage, we just see Jesus Christ's love put on display. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? That's really interesting. Remember what Matthew 28 described this angel? Like lightning. Woman, why are you weeping? She responds. Talk about that in a minute. She says, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So she still thinks he's been stolen. Just give me his body back, please. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, and your Father to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. All right, so here's what's going on. At this point in the story, Peter and John had come and gone. All right? Mary arrives back at the tomb. She thinks she's alone, right? And she's grieving. I mean, she is weeping uncontrollably. And the reason why she's weeping uncontrollably is because her heart is broken. I mean, have you ever cried so hard that you can't see anything? Has that ever happened to you? Like, you're just crying so hard, you can't see anything, and you're kind of like, you're oblivious to even what's going on around you. You have no idea what's going on around you because you're just so heartbroken. This is Mary. To the degree that she's not even rattled by the same angels that put the Roman guards in a coma. I failed to mention earlier that the Jews requested the two Roman soldiers, but when the angel came down, they were so frightened, they were so shaken that they were paralyzed with fear and they went unconscious. So the same angel that put these Roman guards in a coma, she's not even like distracted by him. She's heartbroken. Why is she so distraught? Why is she so heartbroken? Well, I'll tell you why. Because she had experienced Christ's love in a magnificent way. That's why. You see, Mary Magdalene's not her last name. She was given this name because she was from the town of Magdala. This is a fishing village near the Sea of Galilee. And Magdala was a hotbed for demonic activity. Jesus had performed many exorcisms in that region. One of them was Mary's. And before she followed Christ, she was possessed by 7 demons. And of course, we know a little bit about demon-possessed people because of what the New Testament says, but we know that they're miserable, that they're lonely, they're dejected, pitiful people. They were outcasts. God's word doesn't say what she experienced as a result of her demon possession. However, we know that demoniacs, they're often insane, and people were afraid to approach them out of fear of losing their life. I think it's Mark chapter 5, right? Christ comes across the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the crazy demoniac, right? Right before all the pigs go into the water. I mean, this guy was crazy. He was killing people. No one would go near him. He lived in a grave. You know, these demon-possessed people, they were insane, and people were afraid to approach them because they're fearful of their life. That was Mary Magdalene. She had been afflicted by demons, and there was nothing that anybody could do for her. She had no friends. She had no joy. She had no peace. She wasn't experiencing any type of love. She had no hope. She was a lunatic with a very dark past. But Christ did for her what she could not do on her own. Amen? She was delivered from the domains of sin, and she was transformed. And the reason she's crying uncontrollably in verse 11 is because she loved Jesus dearly. Her love for him is evidenced by the fact that she was one of his most faithful disciples all the way to the end, right? John 19, 25 says that when Christ was crucified, Mary Magdalene stood by the cross. She was there until his dying end. And when you experience the love of Christ, here's how you know you're saved. A great way to know you're saved is, will you be with him till the dying end? Because when you experience the magnitude of Christ's love, when you understand what you have been rescued from, because she was rescued from something very great. She was rescued from the weight of sin. And when you and I are rescued from the weight of sin, we are going to commit ourselves to Christ. We make him Lord. So Mary was there to the dying end. Even when she could not watch, she would not leave. Why did she love Christ? 1 John 4:19, right? Here's why: we love because he first loved us. Mary Magdalene experienced Christ's love in a magnificent way. More than anyone else, she understood what it means to be loved by Jesus. And I want to tell you something. There's no sin, no matter how great, that can prevent you from experiencing that same love. Jesus' love is unconditional. Don't listen to our culture and what they say about Jesus and his love for you. Our culture doesn't understand love. Our culture looks on the outward appearance, but not Jesus. He's not a respecter of persons. Culture wouldn't have loved Mary Magdalene. Jesus doesn't look at the outward. He's not a respecter of persons. And although Mary Magdalene was a nothing to our culture, she was a something to our Savior. And she was the first person Christ revealed himself to following the resurrection. Isn't that awesome? Very first person he revealed himself to. This morning, that same love that Mary Magdalene experienced can be yours too. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come, listen to this, I love this, I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. When Jesus says, I have come so that they might have life and have it in abundance, Jesus is offering you a rich, full, joyful life. A life that will never stop. He's offering you, when he says, he's offering you eternal life. He's offering you access into his kingdom. He's offering you heaven. He's offering you escape from God's wrath and hell. He's giving you life in abundance. A life where you can have joy that is not dependent upon circumstances because you know what your future holds. Well, there's only one way that we can experience that. In the very next verse, after he says, I've come that you may have abundance, life in abundance, verse 11, what does he say? He tells us how. Here's how you have that life in abundance. He says, I am the good shepherd. I love I am, you know? Ever hear of Muhammad Ali? Muhammad Ali, he was the guy that was like just like, he's probably the greatest boxer ever in my opinion. It's hard to compare generations, but Muhammad Ali, at the height of his fame, right? He says, I am the greatest. When he says, I am, you're making a statement about who you are you not? I am. I am defining myself. I am a pastor, so this is who I am. Well, Jesus, he defines himself as I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the one who's going to die for you so that you can have abundance in life. That's how much he loves you. He paid for your sin on the cross so that you can have life. And that's life. That's love. What took place on the cross leads us to our third reason for celebration this morning. He's alive despite what the critic says. He's loving despite what the culture says. Number three, he's forgiving despite what the conscience says. Look at verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, of course, they're scared. They don't know what's going to happen. They're fearful, so they lock the doors. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad and when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I don't understand what's going on here. It's late in the day. It's the afternoon. The disciples had assembled into the upper room, the same place where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. That's where they returned to. They're fearful. Doors are locked. And what's amazing about this passage, it's late in the day, and what does Jesus do? In his typical manner, he goes out looking for a way to love hurting people. And at this time, there was probably nobody on the face of the earth who was hurting more than these disciples, right? I mean, think about these guys. Put yourself there. I mean, they had followed Jesus for 3 years. I mean, they watched him a week before ride triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. They thought he was going to be the Messiah. They thought he was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. And what they saw next was him being spit upon and crucified on a cross. And then they're also dealing with the fact that when he was arrested and when he was tried and when he was hung on that cross, they're dealing with the fact that they forsook him. I mean, their emotions had to have been at an all-time high. Discouraged over his death, fearful for their future, experiencing feelings of guilt because of their betrayal. Listen, their heads were spinning, they were mourning, and what happened next they didn't see coming. Jesus walked through those locked doors. And he gives forgiveness to the faithless. What does he say first? Love this. What does he say? Peace be with you. By using that word peace, Jesus is letting his disciples know that he is not holding their failures against them. He's offering a restored fellowship. And today, that's true of each one of us here. There is no sin too great that Jesus can't forgive. And if you think that you can't come to Jesus in saving faith because you're too great a sinner, that's not true. Your conscience is lying to you. He's forgiving despite what your conscience says. He loves to rescue sinners. He saved Mary Magdalene. He saved the woman at the well, a serial adulterer. He saved me, a moral person who grew up in church. And today he can save you. Now for those of us who already know Jesus, maybe like the disciples, You're struggling. You know what I love about this right here? After he forgives them, he recommissions them. You know, the Christian life can be hard sometimes, right? Who's with me? Is it hard? It's hard. It's hard for me. But here's the deal. Don't give up on Jesus because he's not going to give up on you. He didn't give up on his disciples. And right now, in this moment, just as he went to his disciples, he's coming to you. He's saying, come on, peace be with you. Come on, let's roll. Let's go. It's go time. We got to get after it because what does he say next to these guys? What does he say next? You see it there? Receive the Holy Spirit. Go out and make his name known. Let people know that they are forgiven. Don't focus on your condemnation. Focus on the peace that the Savior provides. He's forgiving despite what your conscience says. Let's roll. Let's roll. I started off our time in God's Word talking about the Boston Red Sox. The greatest Red Sox to ever play the game was a guy by the name of Ted Williams. Maybe the greatest hitter of all time. He played from 1939 to 1960. Many consider him to be the greatest hitter ever to play the game. His entire adult life consisted of just fame and fortune. That's it, fame and fortune. He's an icon in Boston and in all of baseball. Interestingly, when he died in 2002, his body underwent a procedure called cryonics. Cryonics, according to the Alcor Life Extension Foundation website, is an effort to save lives by using temperatures so cold that a person beyond help by today's medicine might be preserved for decades or centuries until a future medical technology can restore the person to full health. It's an attempt to conquer death. That's what it is. But why? Death was conquered at the cross by a man named Jesus. Put your faith in him and you will experience the benefits. You will celebrate in a powerful way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can celebrate this morning. We thank you for the fact that he's alive. Despite what our culture tells us, he's alive. And not only is he alive, but he loves us. It doesn't matter what the critics say, he loves us. In spite of our sinfulness, he loves us. And not only does he love us, but he forgives us. He forgives us. God, I pray for the one here this morning who has never experienced Christ's love and forgiveness. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll work in them right now. If you're here this morning and you're just kind of wondering, like, man, I don't know if I've fully embraced the resurrection and made it personal to me. If that's you this morning, if you're wondering if you have eternal life, I'd love to talk to you. Love for you right now. If that's you, just lift up your hand and say, Matt, I want to talk to you afterwards. I'd love to talk about this. Love to do that with you. We want you to celebrate. We want you to know that Jesus loves you. Now he's forgiven you, but you got to embrace him. So if that's you this morning, just lift up your hand and say, Matt, I want to talk to you after. I'm not going to embarrass you right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I just want to talk to you. We will do that. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his work on the cross. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for us, rescuing us from sin. We celebrate you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the time of worship. We thank you for the time where we can worship through our giving, and that's what we're going to do now. We want to just give to you. So we thank you for this time where we can continue our worship in song and in giving. We do these things out of gratitude for who you are. We sing, we exalt you because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we give to you because we want others to embrace Jesus as Lord. And so that's what we're doing now. And we thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.